And as we think more about this Savior, let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And I believe, though, the slides originally I had planned on starting at verse 21, I'm going to read the few verses heading up to it just to give it a little bit more context. So sorry for throwing you off back there. They're doing a great job. I own this one right here. But what we're doing is, in the evenings right now, is asking some big questions of faith. What are some of the questions or the dilemmas, some of the problems that we have as we seek on living out our faith in our American culture? And the topic that I want to address today is certainly a weighty one when we think of the big issues in our culture today, because this evening I want to talk about homosexuality. And what do we as Christians, what do we believe in response to God's word? And how are we supposed to act with those we might disagree with? And as we think about, you know, the nature of this particular sin, you're going to see that this is not the only thing the passage is about. The passage is really about our human nature, the way that we are all born into sin, prone to sin, and the salvation that we find through Jesus Christ alone by accepting his truth and laying aside our own ambitions. And so this is something that is going to hopefully, prayerfully, bring conviction to all of us, because we all should be finding ourselves in the place of that sinner that we were just singing about, that sinner who's in deep and utter need of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we think of this passage and we compare it to, as we compare it to the conversation of what does pure love look like, what we will see is that when we reject God's true love, we replace it with a lying love. I'm using a little bit of language from this passage, but when we reject God's true love, it's not that we cast it aside and take nothing in its place. If we cast aside something that is perfect and take anything else that is less than perfect, when we cast aside God's true love, what we take in its place is an imperfect love, one that cannot satisfy. And so hopefully Scripture itself will speak to it, but we're also going to unpack it as well. But before we come to God's Word, especially when we come with a topic as big as this one, let's come to the Lord in deep, humble prayer. Great and almighty God, we thank you that from the beginning of your Bible to the end of the Bible, you make it clear that your love for us is unconditional. Though we as individuals, though your people from generation to generation, though we are not great at being faithful, and none of us have earned the status of rightfully standing in your holy presence, you still draw us back to you. You transform our hearts. You make us people of righteousness, when that's not what our human nature seeks after. So God, we pray that as we come to your word, that you would let your truth be clear. Don't let us impose anything on your word for the sake of our pride, but let your word speak. Let us be humbled so that your pride, your honor, your glory, your love, your truth is what shines, because this is the glory and the love and the truth that is going to restore us, our families, our neighbors, and this world. Let your word speak, so that we would be made whole again. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, my friends, if you please would, follow along in your Bibles as we look at Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they know God, They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So something I do want to make clear right up front is that this passage that we're looking at is not exclusively about homosexuality. It does have it as a part of the conversation, but at the nature of this passage that we're looking at a type of person who has rejected the truth and the glory of God. That God, in his perfect nature, his immortal being, his everlasting love and truth and glory for us, all that perfection that has been made plain for us through nature and even more fully through his word, that incredible gift has not been received by all people. And that when we reject the good gifts of God, when we reject his love and his true nature, what happens is that it's not that we take on some void. It's not that we take on nothing. When we reject perfection, whatever else we take on is going to be less than perfect. And anything less than perfect cannot satisfy. It cannot heal. It cannot restore. And so when we come to this passage, it should be convicting for every single one of us here in this room as we look at this long list of sins that come as the result of rejecting the truth of God. In verse 25, it says, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. So when we reject the beauty of God, the sins that come as the result are the lies that we take hold of. And I know every person, we have our own sins that we struggle with. You know, we all struggle with sin, but we have our own pet sins that are a bigger temptation, a greater burden for us. But all of us can find something in here that should remind us of our own sinful nature, the nature we're born into. I mean, who here hasn't struggled with envy or strife or gossip or arrogance? Or I love the one where it says disobey their parents. Please don't tell me you have never in your life disobeyed your parents. All of us belong in this list of people that by our birth, by our nature, we are prone to reject the truth of God. And when we do, those times that we have, what comes as the result? What comes as the result? Apparently it's a little bit of feedback.
Thank you.
on again. So am I coming through fine at this point? All right. Well, there we go. Well, it's one of those things. Let's just chalk this up as Satan trying to make this a more awkward conversation than it's already going to be. But recognize that all of us, by our birth, by our nature, we are born into sin. And so when we come to a passage like this, we need to recognize that none of us has the right to claim eternal life. None of us, by our own goodness, have gotten to this place. And the only way that we can be saved and not experience the wrath that is described here in this passage is for us to be saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I want to make very clear that we are not trying to create some sort of an us versus them scenario where those of us who are Christians and go to church on Sundays, we're the good guys, but the people who are struggling with the temptations of homosexuality or living an active same-sex lifestyle, they're the bad guys and we're the good guys over here, and why can't they just straighten up their act? When we see a passage like this, we should all be humbled. And if we were going to create two categories of people, righteous and unrighteous, you'd have all of humanity on the side of unrighteousness, and on the other side you would have standing alone Jesus Christ, because he alone has lived the righteousness worthy of eternal life. And yet, by the mercy of Jesus Christ, by his death and his resurrection, as we were just singing earlier, that when we accept his truth, when we humble our pride and accept his truth, we are made new. But only by that standard are we made new. And so the principle that I'm talking about is, if you've been hanging around Reformed churches like this for a while, you've probably heard of total depravity before. And in my conversations with people who disagree with my view, when I come to Scripture and see that it claims homosexuality is a sin, when I talk to people, I find that my view of total depravity is a wonderful ally in explaining my radical understanding of what true and pure love looks like. Because imagine for somebody who doesn't go to church, and all of a sudden you have somebody saying, you're a sinner. The choices that you make in your life makes you a sinner. What are you going to assume? And maybe what have you been told before? You're going to assume, or maybe you've explicitly been told by that Christian, that they're a perfect person. They're a righteous person, you're the sinner. And we get this idea that, oh, they've got their act, their life all figured out, but they think that I'm just this miserable wretch of a soul. That would be offensive, would it not? Let's have a little sympathy for people who think that if you're coming to them and acting like you've got your whole life put together, but they, like, you just think that they can't do anything right. Total depravity is a wonderful ally, because When I've talked to my friends, coworkers that I've had in the past, especially when I was working at Starbucks, I had a lot of friends and coworkers that were not Christians, and many of them were actively living same-sex lifestyles. And they were put off by the idea that I believe that the Bible teaches that's a sin. But when I explain to them what I see sin as being, it does change the conversation. Because I see sin as being something that originally started with God's good plan, God's good, perfect creation. But when we take God's perfect creation and we try to improve upon it, if you try to change something that's perfect, the only thing that you can change it to is something less than perfect. And so when I talk about sin and the fact that we take good things and we twist it and we turn good things into sin, I tell my friends, I tell people outside the church, that when I talk about sin, you have to understand, this is coming from somebody who believes that every single thing that I do by my human nature, even the nicest things I do, I find a way to turn it into sin. I could give $1 million to a charity. I could give $1 million to an orphanage overseas. But if I do it for my pride, for my reputation, or maybe I do it secretly so I can feel like I'm a really good, awesome person. If I do it for any motivation other than to magnify the glory of God and His overwhelming generosity for us, if I do it for any other motivation, even just an ounce of it, so I feel like I'm a good person, I turn that nice thing into an act of boastful pride for myself, and I set up a throne that is opposed to the throne of God. And so I believe that by my nature, everything I do, the nicest things I've ever done, I believe are acts of sin. And so when I say that everything that I do is tainted by sin, and then I say that I believe that you make the same kind of mistake as me, they might not think that I'm any less crazy. Maybe they think I am more crazy. But at least they understand that when I call something sin, I'm not trying to elevate myself opposed to them. But I'm humbling myself and saying, friend, I know what sin is like. That's a part of my birth. That is a part of my story. And any righteousness that I have, any goodness that I have, is not something that I've earned, but it is a gift that comes from Jesus Christ. And so it helps for them to know that I'm coming with them, not as the person who has everything figured out in my life, but I've heard other people describe it as this, that I'm simply one beggar showing another beggar where there's food. And this kind of humility helps conversations. When we're talking, it doesn't matter what kind of sin we're talking about. If we're talking to people outside the church, for them to understand total depravity, it is a massive help. This is one of the reasons why I love our Reformed faith. We're not trying to make ourselves greater. We're trying to humble ourselves and pointing people to Jesus Christ. And we see this truth being proclaimed later on in Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, one of my favorite verses, a useful one, got on my bracelet. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are not trying to create an us versus them mentality. We're the good guys, they're the bad guys. We're trying to create a mentality that all of us are deserving of death. And that our only hope comes from Jesus Christ. And understanding that we're people born into sin is also helpful when we come to one of the very common responses to our teaching that homosexuality is a sin. One of the common responses is, well, I was born this way. If I was born this way, then how can it be wrong? I'll point out the doctrine of total depravity and the idea that we are all born into sin. At our birth, we are broken people. At our birth, we have rebellious desires that take the good things of God, and we try to improve upon them. I mean, that's the sin of Adam and Eve. They tried to take God's good creation. They tried to improve upon it. All of us, by our birth, are people filled with temptations who succumb to them. And so if we were going to say, well, it's natural, you were born with these desires, so they must be good, then you can apply that to every single sin in the Bible. I was born with a desire to steal. I was born with a desire to be arrogant and proudful and boastful. I was born with a desire. You can put any kind of sin that you want into it. But it doesn't make it right. And it doesn't make us any less deserving of death. Because again, what is sin? It's when we take God's perfect goodness and we try to improve upon it. It doesn't matter what category of sin that we're talking about. We're all born this way. We're all born rebellious. And maybe one person's biggest struggle is different than another person's biggest struggle. But by our nature, we are people born into sin. And yet the good news that Jesus Christ has not left us in our sin. Romans goes on, Romans 5 verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get everything figured out. He didn't wait for us to become righteous. He loved us while we were still completely rebellious against His truth and His love. And so for us as Christians, as we reflect on our position as people who are equally in need of the grace of God, when we call people out for sin, it should not, must not be with the motivation of trying to elevate ourselves over them. But when we call out sin, we need to be people who call out sin as those who are totally depraved and pointing to the goodness and the love of Jesus Christ alone as being our only hope in this life and in the next. And so as we think about the argument that is made in this passage, what we see is an argument that there is the truth of God. There is the glory, the love of God that is on display for us all. And all these sins that we're reading about come as a result of the one core major sin, which is the rejection of God's truth. Verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of the people," and here's a key phrase, "who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." And so we see that as we pointed out earlier, nature itself teaches us enough about God that we are all held accountable. And so if we are not seeking after the true God, it's because we're rejecting Him. We are rejecting God. We suppress the truth. It's not that there's no way to know truth. It's that we suppress the truth. That is an active thing that we do. And what comes as a result? Verse 24, there's therefore. So see cause and effect statement. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another." And so we see that all these other sins that are described, including homosexuality, and so many that all of us struggle with on a daily basis, we see that they come as a result of the one major sin of rejecting the truth of God. And so when we think about how we discuss with people who disagree with us on the issue of homosexuality, if we want to have a fruitful conversation, we have to first establish what is our view of God's Word. Before we establish what our view on homosexuality is, we have to establish what is our view of God's Word. Because if we view that the Bible is the inspired Word of God that carries His authority, if we believe that the Word of God are the words of life that are our hope for this life and the next, then these words are a confidence, and we are not going to want to undermine them. We're not going to want to diminish them. We're going to want to magnify them, and we're going to want the Word of God to trump any view or idea that we have. We want the Word of God to shine if it is infallible, without error, and accurately portraying the message and the truth that comes from God Himself. That's one way of looking at the Bible. And this is a way that I believe, and I believe that it is truly satisfying. That's one way of looking at the Bible. Another way of looking at the Bible is that the Bible is simply just a nice book written by nice people with nice things in it. And some of those nice things, if you agree with it, that's awesome. You take it, you apply it, you live it in your life that way. But the stuff that you're not quite so sure of, that's okay. Because it's just a nice book. And there's a lot of other nice books. So you take what you want, you leave the rest, you find some other religious books, and it's just kind of a pick and choosing kind of a situation. But if the Word of God is so weak that some of it is just worthless, throwaway, outdated information, then how can we really trust or rely on any of it to transform our lives? Instead, what we do, instead of letting the Word of God convicting us, holding us to account, and improving us by bringing us to a greater truth, instead, we exchange the glories of God for what is more in our human image. What is made in our human image? Because We come with our preconceptions of what truth is. We read the Bible, and if what we read in the Bible doesn't match our image, our idea of truth, we get rid of it. But we keep the stuff that we already agree with. But if that's the case, the Bible's not teaching you anything. It is not transforming you. It is not helping you. It's not healing you. And it's just an old document at this point. How is it that we view the Bible? This is a very important question. Because if we reject the Bible as the authoritative Word of God, if we reject it as the words of life, then, my friends, we have a problem. Because if you take my scripture away from me, if you take away my access to the truth and the wisdom and the love of God, that is when I get upset. That is when you will see me take action. Because if you take the Word of God from me, what else do I have? As we see this when with Jesus, when he was scaring away the masses, you know, after he did the miracle of feeding the 5,000, and he said offensive words, and everyone left him except the disciples, and Jesus said to the disciples, "Aren't you going to go too?" And they say, "Well, you have the words of life. Where else are we going to go?" That's the way I feel. You cannot undermine my access to the truth of God. For me, that is why I get passionate about certain issues. And the kinds of issues that I get passionate about is not specifically over a sin like homosexuality or any other category of sin. It's not the category of sin that makes me upset, but the proclamation that what the Bible calls this sin really isn't a sin because it just doesn't feel like it's a sin. For me, what gets me upset is when somebody wants to undermine the Word of God, especially when it's other people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, do not accept the Word of God as God's infallible truth. That is what gets me fired up. The idea that people sin, that doesn't get me fired up. I understand. We sin. I sin. That's normal. It's not good, but that's normal. If people are going to sin, that's not a big sweat off my back. But when believers defame the Word of God by saying it says something it clearly does not, that is what I take issue with. And that's where, for me, and I believe that we as a church, we as a denomination, the Church of Jesus Christ across the globe, that is why we should get upset when somebody takes any kind of sin, in this case, the example is homosexuality, and somebody's saying, "Well, the Bible doesn't really say it, or maybe it does say it, but it doesn't really mean it," right? The big problem is not the particular sin, but the rejection of the Word of God. These are the words of life. Where else are we going to go? And so the first thing that we need to be aware of when we have these kind of conversations is we have to understand where are we coming at when it comes to God's Word. Because if we believe that the Word of God is His infallible, authoritative Word, now we have a foundation to have a conversation about. But if somebody does not agree with us on that principle right there, then at this point there's not much more that we can say. Because we don't have, if you take away the foundation of God's Word, we don't have much of a foundation for a conversation at this point. But having that principle set up, that is the primary issue that we talk about when we talk about any sin. But this just happens to be one that people claim, well, maybe the Bible doesn't really mean it after all. After we have the primary issue of what is our view of God's Word, then the second question that we come to is, well, what does the Bible actually say about homosexuality? And there are a lot of verses that we could go to. We could spend hours on a single passage talking about different people's opinions and views and historical context. We're not going to have the time to unpack all of those. If you want to talk to with me about any of those particular passages, I'd love to do that with you some other time. Right now, we're looking at this in the bigger picture. But just in terms of taking a broad sweep of Scripture, what we can agree with, and people, even people outside the church, even people who disagree with us on the view of homosexuality, we agree that there is a minimum, at least there are 12 verses in the Bible that speak directly about the issue of homosexuality. There are a lot of passages in the Bible that speak broadly about sexual impurity, which can't apply to this conversation, but there is enough wiggle room that you could try to argue maybe it doesn't actually have anything to do with it. Okay, even if we're going to set those aside, there are 12 verses that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that explicitly deal with the sin of homosexuality, and all of them agree in very strong language that homosexuality is a sin. And so you can't say, well, this passage makes it sound like it's not a big deal, but that one does, and so there's some irregularities here. No, it is clear throughout the Bible. It's also good to recognize that Old Testament, New Testament, we see that they both agree with this idea of homosexuality as a sin, which cuts out this idea that, well, it was just kind of an Old Testament thing. But, you know, in the Old Testament, we weren't allowed to eat bacon either, right? But we eat bacon now, so if we don't have to follow that rule, then why do we have to follow this one? We see Old Testament, New Testament, consistently throughout the Bible, it is this same idea of describing homosexuality as a sexual impurity. And it is worth noting, too, that it, even though there may only be 12 passages that explicitly mention it because it wasn't necessarily the hottest topic that they needed to deal with in Jerusalem and among the Jews, that there are plenty of other passages that talk about sexual impurity that may be talking specifically about this issue. And so there are other passages there. But even if it wasn't those, you know, sometimes people argue, well, you've only got 12 passages in the entire Bible. That's not enough to make an argument about. Okay, maybe there are 12 passages that explicitly say no, but we cannot discredit the many, many verses throughout the entire Bible that make the positive argument on what true marriage was designed to look like, marriage between one man and one woman. And we see this taught frequently throughout all Scripture. So it's not just the negative statement arguments that we have, but these truth statements of how God, or what God designed marriage to look like between one man and one woman. And so there are a lot of arguments that people are going to try to bring to take things down. Sometimes people will bring the cultural argument of saying, well, okay, maybe Old Testament, New Testament, maybe they're consistent, but it was just kind of a cultural thing that people back then they didn't really understand homosexuality. It was just the fact that nobody did homosexuality well. And so they're just pointing out when people did it poorly. Well, this isn't very helpful when we understand that homosexuality was actually a very common practice in the land and in the empire. When we look at the Greek and the Roman empires, what we see is that they did not have a negative view of homosexuality. They had a very positive view of it. They saw homosexuality as being an enlightened way of living, and that if you were a true man, if you were a true gentleman, then you would be engaging in these kinds of sexual acts. And so for people to say, well, it's just back then, it's just everyone kind of thought it was icky at the time, and they just didn't really understand why it was awesome yet because they weren't enlightened. No, I'm sorry. It was the prevailing view of the empire that this was enlightened thinking and an enlightened form of sexuality. And so for the people of God to call it a sin, that was countercultural. It wasn't them following the trends of culture. It was countercultural. And yet we see it's countercultural, Old Testament, New Testament as well. And so people try to find different ways to undermine the authority of Scripture. But with how clearly it seems to be spoken with in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, with the no statements, with the yes statements, and that we don't find any irregularities in it, in order for us to try to make an argument that homosexuality is not a sin, causes us to do such radical mental gymnastics that we have to undermine the Word of God. Because whatever tool that we use to turn a no into a yes can be applied to any other issue in the Bible at that point. If we can change what the Bible has to say on this issue, then by that same mechanism, we can change anything in the Bible to make any kind of message that we want. And again, that is the thing that I take issue with. Not the particular sin, because we're all sinners in need of grace. But it's when we undermine the authority of Scripture, that
is the thing that we need to be protective about, defensive about, and wanting to restore the dignity of God's word. Like I said, there's a lot of conversations that can go into that category of what does the Bible say, yes or no. If you got questions that you want of a particular passage, talk to me another time about that. But like I said, the primary issue is the authority of God's word. The second issue is, well, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? And then the third question, which may not be necessary but is incredibly valuable, is why does the Bible say this? Why does the Bible say that homosexuality is a sin? I mean, really, what's the big deal about it? Why would God want to take our fun away? What is the big issue here? And this is where all this conversation about covenantal gender roles that we did back in May, realizing that God made man and women in his image, so we're both equal in value, but he created us to be different in our covenantal and spiritual roles. That's where this comes back, and it's very important for our conversation, because what we believe is that God created men and women because the combination of men and women working together in the community, and particularly in marriage, is a valuable and important good. Because God created marriage between a husband and a wife by their similarities and by their differences, the differences of the nature of men and women, those differences create a story and an image of the love that Jesus Christ has for the church. And if we try to improve upon it, if we try to change the equation of what it looks like for a covenantal husband to love a covenantal wife and vice versa, if we try to say that there is no difference between men and women and we try to marry them together, we lose this covenantal picture of Jesus' love for the church. And so this is where I talk about this idea that God has a truth, that he has a created good, and he made things the way that he made them for a purpose. It applies to his design for marriage. He didn't have to create two genders. He could have just created one gender. There are single-celled organisms. There are lesser organisms that don't have gender. They don't need gender, and they're able to replicate. God is wise. God is infinitely powerful. He could have created one gender, but he did not, because he made a distinction for a purpose. Because there is something fundamentally good about manhood. There is something fundamentally good about womanhood. And if we try to eliminate those differences, we find something less than God's perfect created goodness that he created in sexual intimate love between a husband and a wife. And what did we say earlier? Anything different than perfection, anytime we try to improve upon perfection, has to be logically an imperfection. And so a lot of this comes back to understanding what is it, covenantal manhood, covenantal womanhood. Not going to unpack all of that right now. You can go, if you weren't here in May, go back to listen to those services online, or again, talk to me. We can discuss that. But we see that God created a difference between men and women for a sense of good. And if we try to throw away the distinction between men and women, we lose something good that God gave to us as a gift. Let's not lose that. So a few questions that come up on our minds when we think about issues of homosexuality. What do we do as Christians if we have friends, neighbors, family members, coworkers, doesn't matter, but someone who's outside the church who disagrees with us on homosexuality or maybe is living a same-sex lifestyle? What do we do at that point? Are we supposed to get really offended and try to get them to change their lives? When people who don't go to church are sinning, that doesn't blow my mind. That's not a problem for me, because as I stated earlier, until we've accepted the love of Jesus Christ, everything we do, we find a way to turn it into sin. If we have not been transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ, even the way that we donate to orphanages overseas is an act of sin. And so if somebody wants to make their love life a form of sin, it doesn't matter if it's a guy marrying a guy or a guy marrying a girl. We turn everything we do into sin. And so that's not going to be sweat off my back. I'm not going to be concerned about what is their favorite flavor of sin, What I'm more concerned about is how do I connect them to the love and the cross of Jesus Christ? Because that is the issue that matters. Because if their hearts have not been transformed by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if our minds and our hearts are not renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, trying to do some behavioral modification is not going to get them out of the fires of hell. It's not going to do it. And so when I'm dealing with people who don't believe in Jesus Christ, and they don't really want to have anything to do with the church, I'm not going to get bent out of shape based on what their flavor of sin is. That doesn't concern me. I mean, the fact that they're sinning, the fact that they're destined for hell the way that I was born to be, I don't want that to happen to them. But the flavor of their sin, that doesn't concern me. All right, well, what if now we change the situation? And what if we have somebody who's living a same-sex lifestyle wants to come to church and worship with us? Great. That is awesome. We want people to come to the place where they can hear the story of the love of Jesus Christ, the unconditional love that He has for us, and the power of His death on the cross, that the way that He sacrificed His life for those who are enemies of Him. That's great. Please, let them come to church. Let them hear the story of unconditional love. Because as I've been in the past, you know, working side by side with some people who are non-Christians and living a same-sex lifestyle, or some who are Christians and are dealing with same-sex temptations, and that's been a part of their past. What I've been very convicted of is that the people who are attracted to the LGBTQ community, what they're looking for is unconditional love. What they're searching for is unconditional love. Because just picture this story that is communicated by the LGBTQ community. The message that they say is it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you do. We love you exactly the way that you are. And what other people call broken, what other people call ugly, we call it good. We call it beautiful. It doesn't matter what you choose to do. Whatever you choose to do, that's good. That's beautiful. And we're going to love you no matter how you choose to live your life. If we could truly love each other in that way, that would be unconditional love, right? The idea that it doesn't matter what I do, these people are going to love me. If we could actually fulfill that kind of love for one another, that would be unconditional. Unfortunately, because of our human nature, we're not able to live up to that promise as well as people might offer that promise. And there's another problem too. Even if we could live up to the promise of accepting people for all their differences and saying everything they do is good and beautiful, it does not acknowledge the fact that brokenness is real, and all of us have pain in our stories and in our lives, and that the burden of our imperfections torment our souls. In the LGBTQ community, it's the idea of you're perfect just the way you are. Do not change. You stay who you are. But it does not allow room for healing. It does not allow room for restoration. Because if there was healing, if there was restoration, then that means that there was something wrong with us before. And so this message of unconditional love does not free us. But it traps us in our pains and in the turmoil that we're seeking escape from. And yet, so this community that may be seeking for unconditional love has not founded in this lifestyle. And yet, who are the people who are supposed to be the champions of unconditional love? It should be us. It should be the followers of Jesus Christ. Because He is the one who has given us a true unconditional love that while we were still sinners, while our lives were completely in rebellion against Jesus Christ, in that moment, He died for us. And if He died for us when He realized that there was nothing redeemable about us, if He redeems us and loves us in that moment, how in the world could we lose the love of this kind of Savior? And so the message of Jesus Christ is that he loves us as he finds us. But what's different? He doesn't leave us the way we were found. But he heals us. He transforms us. He restores us and brings us more and more every day into his likeness. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would become more and more filled with his righteousness, which is filled with his beauty, with his truth, with his joy, with his love. He loves us in our brokenness, but he does not leave us broken. And so this message of unconditional love is far greater than any other community in this world. And so when we have people who are searching for unconditional love come to our church to see what in the world are these Christians so excited about, let's love them the way that Jesus Christ loved us, not waiting for them to be perfect before we love them. And this is true with any sinner that walks into the door. Let's not wait for them to be perfect before we love them. Let's love them as Jesus Christ loved us and pray that they would fall in love with the unconditional love of Jesus Christ, which is far greater. And then once their lives have been touched and changed by his message, now we've got a foundation to talk about. What does goodness and purity look like? And how can we get more and more of the love offered by Jesus Christ? And so, if somebody comes to our church and they come with whatever sin it is that they come with, let them come. Let them see the love of Jesus Christ. Let them experience the love of this community. All right, well, what happens if we get somebody who comes to the church and they're living a same-sex lifestyle and they want to become a member of the church? Well, at this point, now we need to have a conversation of what is the difference between temptation and sin. And this one seems like something that might be splitting hairs, but is very important in this conversation because we believe that temptation is the result of sin. Our wayward hearts are the result of sin in this world. And yet temptation by itself is not yet a sin. If we do not give it to Jesus Christ, If we let ourselves become overcome by it, if we lust after that temptation, if we choose to live out that temptation, now it becomes a sin. But the temptation itself is not a sin. And the reason I make that argument is that Jesus Christ himself, when he was in the wilderness, was tempted with every sin as we are tempted. And so if Jesus Christ is someone who is tempted by sin, we know that temptation itself may be the result of sin. But temptation itself is not a sin. And so if somebody wants to come and join our church and the temptations that they struggle with the most in their lives are same-sex attracted sins, and yet they acknowledge that it is a sin. They acknowledge that it's an imperfection and that they, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, are striving to live a celibate lifestyle, let them come. Because if we excluded people because they struggle with temptations, if that was our standard, not even Jesus Christ would belong in this church. And I certainly wouldn't belong in this church. And so when we talk about membership, we're talking about, do we acknowledge that when the Bible says something is a sin, do we acknowledge that as a sin? And are we actively living a repentant lifestyle? Yes, maybe sometimes stumbling, but leaning on the church of Jesus Christ, leaning on the grace of Jesus Christ, that we would be restored and redeemed. It doesn't matter what sin we're struggling with. If we're repentant of it, and if we are striving to follow the path of Jesus Christ, brother, sister, you are welcomed in this place as we suffer with our temptations together. And yet, if we're dealing with someone who is making no efforts to turn their back on sin, or maybe it's not a sin that they particularly struggle with themselves, and yet they look at the Bible and they say, it's not a big deal, it's not really a sin. Why are we making a big deal out of this? If we do not acknowledge the Word of God as being divinely inspired and carrying the authenticity and the authority of God himself, if we deny that, then that makes us disqualified for being a member of God's family. And so We want people to come. We want people to be part of this church. We want people to hear the story of Jesus Christ. We want our sinful friends and neighbors to be able to come and worship with the sinners here in this church. We want to proclaim the Word of God, because what it tells us is that the love of Jesus Christ is the greatest love. His love is true. His love is pure. His love is able to overcome all of our wretchedness, all of our perversion, all of our depravity. His love takes us where we are, but doesn't leave us that way. And we are called to the mission of loving those around us, that they too might hear the beauty of the gospel, so that they may be transformed as well. Friends, there's so much more that we could be said about this issue. There's a lot of equipping that we need to have, as this is a very popular conversation inside the church, outside the church. But hopefully this gives you a good foundation, a starting point, as you think about what do we believe? Why do we believe it? Why does it matter? And the big walk away. If you're going to walk away with anything, we are all sinners, saved by the grace of Jesus Christ alone. Let that love be the thing that comes freely and quickly off our lips, no matter who we talk to. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for the gospel message. And we're sorry for the ways that we have twisted it to make it seem as if we are better people than our neighbors, better than those around us. For the ways that we've acted like that, or possibly even believed that, we're deeply sorry and regret those ways. But make us people who are daily humbled by our wretchedness and by your glory, that we would lean upon you and trust in you in all things, and that we would be so in love with your grace that we would proclaim it by word and by action to everyone we meet. God, this is just another one of those transformations that's a miracle in our lives. Do this for us, for our sake, for your glory, and for the redemption of our neighbors. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.